church that believes the primary function of the assembly, the fellowship itself, is sort of threefold. One is edification of the believer, helping the believer to grow in Christ. We feel the main way to do that is to teach the Word of God. Another function of this assembly is an extension or an evangelism after the New Testament pattern. That includes personal evangelism. It includes support of missionaries. If it happens in this fellowship, that one of the ways it manifests itself is in a multitude of Bible studies away from here. Third function of this fellowship, we feel, scriptural priority is the expediting the functioning of our spiritual gifts. Those who are gifted by the Lord for special function in the assembly should find an outlet, a vent for that here, and we feel that that's one of our major functions. We welcome you to our study this morning and to any of the studies in the bulletin. None of them are closed. They're all open to you. Hope you'll avail yourself of one that might be helpful to you. I'd like to lead in prayer before we receive our offering this morning. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the Spirit of God which has come to take residence in the spirit and in the mind of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his promptings, his convictions, which are your convictions, that he lends to us, and hence they become ours. And we are conscious of our need of you, of a dynamic, real-life identity with the living and the true and the all-powerful God. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, which brings us into identity with yourself and also reveals all that you are, all of your essence. And so we just pray that each believer that's here will sense a confrontation with you that is meaningful, stimulating, and a growing type experience. And we pray, too, for deeper identity with one another and with your word. And we ask that the Spirit of God which indwells us will stimulate that kind of response in our mentality. We can think of those in our mind that have special needs, some physical, some emotional, some very spiritual needs in this fellowship, and we pray that those will be met as we speak this hour from your word. We would remember, our Father, those who are without Christ that are in this room, boys or girls or young people, professional people. We pray that the Spirit of God and his great convicting ministry will open the eyes of their mind to their need of our Lord and to the meaning of his great sacrifice for them, and then to the significance of what it means to believe on him and to enjoy him and to enjoy yourself through the forgiveness of sins and through the life process that you ordained through Christ. We give you thanks for these offerings and ask that you'll multiply them for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, will you open your Bibles to James chapter 4, please? Those of you who are accustomed to the resonant quality sound of my voice are probably aware that I'm having a little... it just sounds worse, in other words, this morning than it normally does. And some of these valves up in here have sprung leaks and so on. I'll try not to make reference to it anymore, but it's there, and I'm a little dizzy with it. Now, we're going to study James 4, and we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 12. And maybe it's time for a rehash of the thrust and the movement of James at this point. James is somewhat of a book on Christian living. It's sort of a primer on Christian living. James is interested in action, in production, in what we do, not so much what we say. And he knows that the testings of faith are such that sometimes they can almost overwhelm a person. And so he opens the book by discussing the test, or the trials, I guess I should say, the trials of faith, how one's faith is tried. And what our attitude should be when we're under trial, when we sense that our faith is being tried. In the next section, from 1:19 through 2:26, he gives us some tests, some ways to test whether our faith is true or not. Are we doers of the word? Are we respecters of persons? Do we say one thing and not produce in the area of our daily life? So he gives us some tests for true faith. Then in chapter 3, he begins sort of a discussion of things that would threaten faith, like a wicked tongue, a tongue that is uncontrolled, like the incapacity to discern what true wisdom is. Okay? Now in chapter 4, he's going to continue that theme, and one of the threats to the manifestation of true faith is a worldly mentality. And he leads into that by the fightings or the infightings within some of these Jewish Christians to whom he was writing. So we read, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even out of your lust, that war in your members? We'll have to work on that thought. You lust and have not, you kill and desire, or you kill and are jealous and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, literally in all texts, it's only one word, adulteresses. You adulteresses, spiritual adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship of the cosmos is enmity with God? Enmity means hatred or enemies, so to speak. Don't you know that friendship of the cosmos is to put yourself in enmity or in hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the cosmos is not the enemy of God, but an enemy of God. So he starts off with bickerings and fightings, infightings within the Christians, and he takes you from that to worldliness in verse 5. Okay? So, what he's talking about really in the chapter or in this paragraph is a worldly mentality. James 4, verses 1 through 12, the worldly mentality. And he isn't trying to exhaust the subject. He's simply trying to take the worldly mentality and apply it to some hostilities that were being manifested among believers. And this he does in the first paragraph. Verses 1, I'm just going to cover verse 1 in the first point. A source of believer hostility. A source of believer hostility. Okay, thank you. That was quick. How's that? A little better? We don't want you to go home like this today. Verse 1. And as per his method, he begins with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is simply a question that's asked for the sake of an argument or for the sake of a flow, a thought. He asks the rhetorical question, and then he's going to answer it. Okay? A, the question. Now, in the King James, it reads this way. From whence come wars and fighting among you? And the question simply put in basic terms would be this. What is the fountainhead or the source? What is the origin of personal conflict? Of personal conflict among you? Question mark. He is not talking about conflict between national entities here. He's not talking about wars in the sense of one nation going to war against somebody else. He's talking about conflicts that Christians have with one another. Okay? You notice that he says, among you. This means among the believers. Now, the believers that he happened to be writing to were largely Jewish in their orientation. That is, they were Christians who ethnically had been Jews. And so they were very, very familiar, of course, with the Old Testament. But his special ministry was to these people in Jerusalem. And many of them had become scattered. And so James felt led of the Holy Spirit to write this letter to these who had been scattered. And there was a lot of personal conflict among these people. Paul could have written the same thing probably to Gentile Christians. James was just led to write it to these Jewish Christians. Okay? Now, I think it's kind of interesting the way these are characterized. They are characterized as wars and fighting. Okay? Now, a war is an extended fight. A war is an extended battle. Muhammad Ali, he has fights occasionally. That's one. His wars, however, the other things he's fighting for, they go on all the time. That might be an illustration. This word for war means an extended campaign, polemi. Extended campaign. Okay, now what that means is that among Christians, often there are extended campaigns. They get some bug about something, and it becomes a sort of a thrust for their whole mentality for the rest of their life. They never can get away from it. They're always on a campaign for this one thing. Okay? And they make it a war, and they declare war permanently. Where a fighting would just maybe be one battle that you face. This is a pitched battle, okay? The campaign to gain back the South Pacific, that would be a war. But the Battle of Leyte Gulf would be a pitched battle, so to speak. Okay? Okay, so what James is saying is, hey, what is the source of these extended campaigns among you believers and then pitched battles occasionally that rise up? All right? Well, he introduces the thought with a rhetorical question, and then he's going to answer the question. Now, he chooses to do this answer in the form of another question, but nevertheless, he is answering the question. And his answer comes in a sort of a twofold way at the end of verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lust? Okay, now that's the source, the lust. And how do these lusts manifest themselves? They manifest themselves by a militant posture within your members. Twofold answer, one, from pleasure drive. From pleasure drive. The word that is translated lust is pleasure drive. And these pleasure drives gratify. These pleasure drives gratify personal ambition. Personal ambition. Okay? The word that is translated lust is not the normal word for lust. It is a word that means a pleasure lust or something that you gain pleasure from. The word is a donon. It's a plural of. Let me write it down because I want to show you an English word we get from this. The source of this word is Adonai. And it has a rough breathing, so we have to put an H in. H-E-D-O-N-E. Hedonai. Now we get our English word hedonist or hedonism from this. And now what is hedonism? Hedonism is the concept that pleasure is the ultimate goal in life. The highest maximum good that one can produce in life is to have pleasure. It is sort of a Hugh Hefner type approach to life. So we take the word that is translated lust, Adonai, could be translated hedonism, small a, or pleasure drive. And what James is saying is that many of the extended wars, many of the battles that Christians have with one another are on the basis of these pleasure drives, something that they derive a great deal of pleasure from. Now, let's try to list maybe some of these pleasure drives that can create wars or divisions or frictions among believers. I think that we could say that in every one of us there is a desire for, let's put down pleasure drives here and list a few. Within every one of us there is a desire for popularity. There is a popularity drive. We want people to recognize us. We want them to appreciate us. We want to have an influence in their lives. Okay? Now that influence can sometimes extend to the concept of power drive. In other words, if we don't exercise power over people, then it is not as pleasurable to us. We may be popular, but we may not be powerful enough. We may not exert enough influence. So there is a power drive. I think within every one of us there is a pleasure drive. I know there is a strong pleasure drive in me. Very strong. When I read about people having X amount of money and they say, or people saying if they had X amount of money they wouldn't know what to do with their time, I always have a big question mark about it, because if I had a lot of money, I know a million things I'd like to do. And most of them, I realize this is all wrong, but nevertheless, it's still true. Most of them are associated with something that brings me great pleasure, like buying a great big yacht, and sailing around the world on a yacht, and, you know, cruising into Tahiti Bay with my faded T-shirt on and dungarees and cut off, and I'm all tan and everything, you know. I think I'd really enjoy that. Get out the golf clubs and golf a while, and while I'm bored with this, I think I'll sail on to New Zealand, try one of those big mountains over there. You know, that's why I don't have the money to do it. The Lord knows that if I did, I probably wouldn't be involved in maybe teaching His word. Maybe the real reason why I'm sort of where I am, so to speak. Now we take these, I think this is true of every member of the human race. There are probably others that we could add to this. And on the basis of those drives, we can be so motivated that we create great friction among other believers. And we're totally out of order. We can create a war around a power drive that we have. Now in this fellowship, we take these and categorize them as lust patterns of the sin nature. See, the popularity drive would be the lust pattern of approbation. Approbation lust. The power drive is the ego lust. The pleasure drive would be a hedonistic lust. Okay? Now we could list a number more of these lust patterns of the sin nature. Ego lust, which is ego lust and power lust go together. Usually these two go together. Sexual lust, which is a form of power lust. the concept of conquest, the concept of possession, the concept of taking, where the healthy sexual drive is always a concept of giving, of identity. Material lust is a form of the lust pattern of the sin nature. We've thought up a few more: self-preservation. The self-preservation lust, often manifested in very unhealthy ways, that a person will compromise everything he is just for self-preservation, this kind of thing. There are X number of these in every one of us, and they find their source in our sin nature. Now, the problem with these is that they are never dormant. See, this is what James is saying. James says they are at war in our members. And this is where the problem comes. From whence come these extended campaigns and then individual pitched battles among you? They come from pleasure drives, hedonisms that gratify personal ambitions. And then the second part, these pleasure drives are militant, are continually militant. What does that mean? That means they want to express themselves. He says they war in our members. They are going to produce. The word that's translated war is a present middle participle. And it means to serve as a soldier, to aggressively attack as a soldier. And it means they're always on the alert to aggressively attack through our mentality, these lust patterns of the sin nature, and hence they produce hostility and extended campaigns within the body of believers. Okay? Now, what normally follows is frustration for the believer who gets involved with these wars that are stimulated by these pleasure drives. He is going to be frustrated, and so James illustrates some of that frustration in the next three verses, verses 2 through 4. Look, you lust and you have not. Now, the word lust there is a different word. It is a word that can either mean you desire for something good, or you could desire something evil. It simply means you strongly desire and you keep on doing it, but you have not. You get frustrated. So, point two, in terms of the information that James is communicating, is simply this. The frustration of self-gratification drive, the hedonistic drive, they frustrate us, okay? And James is going to picture this as worldliness before he's done with this paragraph, okay? Verses 2 through 4. Okay, the frustration desire, he is going to show, ends in violent dissension. Frustration desire ends in violent dissension. Okay, that's verse 2. And the way that he illustrates this is by these comparative analogies. You lust. Now, that simply means you desire. And the word means you desire strongly. So how can we say it? We'll say you keep on desiring strongly or desiring. That simply means you want something. Maybe you want pleasure. But it keeps eluding you. You want it, whatever it is, but it escapes from you. So he says, you keep on strongly desiring something, yet, you do not have it, possess it. And both of these are present tenses, which emphasizes the duativeness of the action. If you desire and you get, then right when you think you got and you're satisfied, the bubble bursts. It slips out of your grip so that you do not possess it. You do not keep on having it. About the best I can do in trying to illustrate this is like when we're young and we want a 10 speed. Okay? Now, when I was a kid, they didn't have 10 speed. I realize I don't look that old, but I really am. You know, you just had a bike. And I remember when I got my first bike. Boy, it was nifty. I Simonized it and everything else. But it wasn't too long that, you know, the bike? I mean, who wants to ride a bike? I'd like to have a motor scooter. So then you get the motor scooter, and then you have to have a Yamaha XL3290, if there is such a thing. And, you know, I don't keep up with them now. So then the Yamaha 3290 goes, and you need a Triumph XZ321. And the Triumph XZ wears out, so you need a Mercedes, blah, blah, blah. You desired, and you really strongly desired. You really felt it. This means you really have a felt need. You say, oh, if I can only have that. Boy, that'll really satisfy me. But you don't possess. It's just one thing after another. And it frustrates you. Okay? Okay. Now that leads then, if that is the key thought here, is frustrated desire. Because the desire keeps on going, see? And the not having keeps on going, and so that's frustration. Okay. Now, if in an assembly of believers there is somebody lusting for power or personal expression, and he's frustrated in it, then that can lead to intensive violence within the group. And this is what James is getting. You war. You keep on warring, or you kill, I'm sorry, and you desire to have. You keep on desiring. So, he is saying, you destroy is the idea in killing. Now, I realize it's the word kill, but James is speaking figuratively, and I'll prove that to you in a minute. He means that you practice destruction, probably with your tongue. You destroy and are jealous. Would be a literal translation. Okay? Yet not able to obtain, and the idea is your desire. You are frustrated in your lust for pleasure, which may manifest itself in a power or an ego drive or a control situation. You're frustrated, so then you resort to destruction, probably by the tongue in the context. And you're jealous. You are jealous with what somebody else has. You want it, yet you're not able to attain. What does that mean? More frustration. Okay. So he ends the thing by saying then, and now we're back to the thought about the war. You fight and war. And that is sort of like a conclusion. Hence, you fight and war. And these are our same two words as verse 1. Okay. Now, do you see that what he's getting at is an in-group type hostility, violent hostility situation. Okay? And he's using figurative terms. These two words for fight and war have to do with military conquest. He's not saying you're going out on a military conquest. He's saying you're militantly within the group trying to push yourself in such a way that you cause violent dissension and destruction within these groups. And you're destructive to yourself. And not only that, you are frustrated. Okay? Okay, now that frustration then manifests itself in another way. End of verse 2. Yet you have not because you ask not, and ask is aitheo, which is the normal word, one of the seven words for prayer in the New Testament. James is saying there, maybe your desire is legitimate. And you don't have it met because you haven't asked the one who can really meet your needs.
God. And so you're going through this whole mechanism here that the world would go through to get what they want. You are worldly in your mentality, and that has stopped you from prayer. So, point B, frustrated desire. Frustrated desire leads to prayerlessness, and even evil prayer. And this is verse 2b through 3. Okay. The first point is prayerlessness. He says, you have not because you ask not. Okay. You are continually not having because you refuse to ask specifically. Well, I think that's simple enough. Look at verse 3, however, that carries the step a little bit farther. Verse 3. You ask? Oh. When you do, and here we have the same word again, aiteo, which means prayer, and you receive not because you ask not amiss, as the margin has, but you ask evilly. So this is evil prayer. Okay. You ask amiss. And this word, amiss, is kakos, K-A-K-O-S, which means evilly. Adverbial form of evil. Now why do you ask amiss? You ask amiss because your basic motivation is that you may consume it upon your hedonism. See? He's carrying this thought of this pleasure drive through and how it motivates us. The pleasure drive motivates us to prayer. I remember when asking for the 10-speed, at the same time I thought, well, if I'm going to ask for a 10-speed, I might as well get a 39 Ford, too. It would be nice to have one of those. I sure would be popular in school if I had a 39 Ford. Nobody else has one. And after all, we're supposed to ask God for what we want. So I asked him for the 39 Ford. Well, I didn't get the 39 Ford. I would have certainly consumed it on my lust. But I did get the 10-speed. I got a bike. See? What is the thought? The word consumed means to spend or squander in indulgence. You are asking for this in order that you might squander yourself in indulgence on self-gratification. And that is evil prayer. Now, we just went through a series in prayer at Holly Hills. And we said, basically, that prayer is a divinely instituted means of communication. It is God who tells us to pray. Now, those of you who are good rationalists, and you can think logically, and you say, well, Christians say that God knows everything we need, and he'll supply all our needs. And we say, that's right. And then you say, well, what do you pray for then, you idiot? God already knows your need. Why do you pray? You say he's going to supply it. And we say, well, we pray because he told us to. And every time I pray, I reaffirm my identity with God who is capable to care for me. And prayer is educatory in its basic concept in Scripture. God is teaching me what I really need and what I don't need. So, if you are a young believer, go ahead and pray for a Mercedes. Okay, why am I on that? Pray for a yacht. That's okay. It's God's responsibility if you are in fellowship with him to show you that you want to consume that on your lust, and he sure will. You stick with him in your prayer life, and he'll turn your prayers around where your will is beginning to match his will, and that is part of the purpose of prayer, and that is precisely what James is saying. James is reinforcing that. Our sin natures are such that even in prayer, we can distort the divine intent of prayer.
Balaam built altars and prayed to God that he would destroy Israel because he was a hireling. He was paid to do it. Simon Magnus sought to purchase the power of God. He wanted Peter to pray for him and sell the power of God to him. And ever since that, we've called the buying of ecclesiastical office simony. How many times have you and I prayed in a crisis simply to use God in the moment? I can still remember that time in the Kenley Park freeway, which wasn't a freeway, just a road, when I spun around in that old 38 Oldsmobile and almost went down over the 300-foot hill onto the railroad track, and I still remember the prayer as the car was spinning, "Oh Lord, get me out of this one." I wanted to use God for the moment. Now James says, you ask, middle voice, you ask, intensively involved in the results of the action, but you ask evilly. Okay? Frustrated desire can lead to prayerlessness or to even evil prayer. Okay. Now, the real problem, however, is much deeper. And so in verse 4, frustration's problem in this context, we finally get, and by the way, this is the climax of the book of James. He has been building up to this all along. The real problem was worldly, or what we've coined here, worldly or cosmic thinking. Cosmic thinking. Okay. Now the thought movement is something like this. The thought movement we've been in is something like this. We have a passionate desire, and the word really means passion, epithumia. We have a passionate desire for whatever, X we'll call it. Okay? And that passionate desire is stimulated by self-gratification drive. Self-gratification drive. Okay? And unfortunately, our passionate desire is not met, where we really have a hold of this thing. And that leads then to grasping, conniving. We are not trusting the Lord to bring this to pass. We've got to bring it to pass. Okay? So we war to bring it to pass. Warring. Okay? Getting. And then this is supposed to lead to pleasure. So we move from this passionate desire, which was stimulated by pleasure, to what we would expect would come out as pleasure. And what James is saying, God says, no way. Big question mark. Won't happen. You won't find it. Not if you're a believer. Okay? Okay. Now the real problem behind the whole thing was cosmic thinking. You do not have to practice unholy self-promotion if you are properly identified with the God of this universe. He is going to take care of you. And what you need to identify passionately with is his plan for your care and your best interest. And we serve a God who is more intelligent than what we are. This is a basic presumption of Christianity. God knows what is best for me. He knows better for me than what I know. And he wants to clue me in on that best for me. That is the teaching of the Bible or Christianity relative to my good and the ultimate good in my life. But our problem is this problem of cosmic thinking. Verse 4, you adulteresses. And the illusion, of course, is that when you became a believer, you became identified with the Lord Jesus and with God in a very intimate way, so that to take your spiritual loyalty, which should be his, and attach it to another, a way of thinking, or a passionate drive, to take your spiritual loyalty and attach it to another is the equivalent of spiritual fornication, adultery.
So he says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the cosmos is enmity, or a form of enemy-ness with God? Whosoever therefore wills to be, he desires to be, he resolves to be a friend of the cosmos, is not the enemy of God, but an enemy of God. Now, because we have probably heard so much teaching on the world, on worldliness, let's try to clarify some ideas about this word world, okay? The word cosmos is a word that is used over 200 times in the New Testament. And cosmos simply means an arrangement. An arrangement. And it's usually orderly. It usually has a concept of beauty to it, or form, or something that's distinguishable and nice. Okay? It's an arrangement. And it comes to mean the present order of things, the present order of things, apart from Christ. Political leaders who disassociate themselves from the mentality of Jesus Christ will be cosmic thinking type political leaders. A religious leader who disassociates himself with identity with Jesus Christ will think cosmically. Anybody who disassociates himself with Jesus Christ will be a cosmic thinker. He will be oriented to a cosmos-type mentality. Okay? Now, as a young Christian, I became a Christian when I was about 23 years old. And it happened that I happened to be in a Baptist church, okay? Now, they taught me in that Baptist church that worldliness was mixed bathing, or which, let's call it that. Worldliness was swimming. Two members of the opposite sex swimming in a pool. And that was worldliness. Now, I happened to swim. I like to swim. I like a lot of things about swimming, but I like to swim. Okay? I didn't buy that definition of worldliness. But as I got more and more involved in Christian circles, I found out that normally worldliness was identified this way. For instance, among some holiness groups, Pentecostal-type groups, lipstick was called the devil's grease. That was worldliness. Among some Amish Mennonite brethren in Pennsylvania, where I come from, I found out that the brightly colored buttons and zippers were worldly. And so if a woman bought a coat, she usually bought a doll-looking coat, and if it had a pearly button, she had to sew black cloth over the button, and actually sewed black cloth over the button, because bright buttons were worldly. I have been in some churches where wearing a bright necktie was considered worldly. Well, what I have discerned then is this. Now listen to me for a minute. Christians tend to define worldliness by nouns. This, that, this, that. And everywhere you go, they have a different little noun that they use, and they say that's worldly. One fellow I worked with told me chewing gum was worldly. That's a noun, see. Fixes worldliness on gum. Buttons, zippers, mixed bathing. Now the scripture, or God, defines worldliness by noun, or by verse. Not by noun. If any man loves the world, the present order system which functions apart from Jesus Christ, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world so that the whole cosmic order would follow this man? What would it profit him if he gained all of that and he lost his soul? James said, get emotionally involved with somebody. Make sure they're a believer. Because to get emotionally and affectionately involved with somebody who is an unbeliever is to adapt a worldly mentality. You are doing something, you are exhibiting affection without consideration of Christ in his mind, in God's mind, in the matter. That's cosmic thinking. Don't get involved in it. See? Okay. Worldliness is a mental attitude. Worldliness is a mental attitude that ignores or compromises. That ignores or compromises identity with Christ. That compromises identity with Christ for self-gratification. For self-gratification among mankind. Okay? The believer is never to forget that we are identified with the one whom the world rejects, the Lord Jesus Christ. And were he to come back and go through the same process in his first advent, he would be crucified again, because the cosmic order, the mentality of the cosmic order, is enmity with God. They hate God. They hate his representation. Okay? So, worldliness is not having unsaved friends. You can have unsaved friends. That's not worldliness. It's just a problem of how you want to handle the identity with unsaved friends. It can manifest itself in worldliness. Worldliness is not dancing with your wife. Worldliness is not cheering for the Broncos unless you get, you know, a little overboard here. The Broncos become more important to you than studying God's Word. That's worldly. And it's ridiculous. You're out of whack. You're out of balance. Okay. So James, then, is confronting the real issue. The real issue with these people was that they were worldly in their mentality, and that produced, with the desires that we all have, it produced a problem in terms of their manifestation. Wars, conflicts, grumblings, fightings, and so on. So in verse 4b, he comes to a conclusion, and he just dogmatically states the fact. And I want you to get this, because you'll miss it in the King James. I did not look at other translations. Perhaps I should have. But the concept is this. Whosoever, doesn't matter who it is, resolves to be a friend. This is philos. A philo-type friend. And philos is not respect-type love. Philos is rapport-type love. We can't have that with cosmic thinking. See? This is rapport-type love. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, this verb resolves to be, here we have a verb plus an infinitive. And this verb resolve is the word boulomai. And boulomai is the strongest kind of resolve or desire that we can have. It is a desire that manifests itself in a decision. And the decision is considered a decree. It will be the noun form of this verb that will be the word that is used for divine decree. What God decrees to be right will be expressed. What God boulomized will be expressed in a decree. Okay, this means to resolve, to determine. Now, it kind of indicates that the believer is going to be tested in this area. He's going to want to sit down and say, hey, I am determined to be a friend of this cosmic type thinking. That is indicated in the verb. It means you will not just fall into it like a trap. It means you will resolve to do it. And if you do, you resolve to be a friend of the cosmos, you are God's enemy. And you are in an incongruent position with your very essence, and you are opening yourself to total frustration as an individual. So what James is saying, essentially, is, hey, look, it is either or. Right? It is either or. It is not a little bit of friendship with the world and a little bit of friendship with God. It is an either or position. Either you are with it or you're out of it in terms of this kind of identity. That is strong teaching, and that is a concluding point. That's why it comes across as strong. Therefore, if any man wills to be a friend of the cosmic order apart from Christ, is an enemy of God. Now, why anybody would want to do that is beyond me. But I'm afraid we're all capable of it. Okay? I think there's a good illustration in an election that we had in the later part of the 19th century. There was an election year, and you're probably all tired of the election year. I'm ready to, particularly when I listen to these ads on the radio where all these New Deal liberal spenders, all of a sudden they're all fiscal conservatives. Tim Worth has saved $20 billion off the... blah, blah, blah. There was an election in the late 19th century in which the members of a certain party would not support the candidates of the party, but they wouldn't remove their name from the party. And so that they got the name Mugwump. You remember that name, Mugwump? Now, what does Mugwump mean? Well, Mugwump was an Indian name. Harry Truman resurrected this word in one of his elections. Mugwump was an Indian name for a guy who sat on the fence. And his head was on one side of the fence, and his wump was on the other side of the fence. Hence, he was a Mugwump. And what James is saying is, your faith may be toward God, but your womp is toward the world. And you are a Mugwump. And so James puts some splinters on the fence and says, get off, to the believers. Don't straddle the fence on this issue. You do it to your own jeopardy. You are in a ridiculous position. You are an enemy of God if you side with the cosmic way of thinking. And cosmic way of thinking is just simply any type of affection or desire apart from Christ that doesn't take Christ and his mind and his consideration into the issue. That's cosmic thinking. Okay. No mugwumping with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, now there is a resistor, and I'm going to have to stop. I'll take verse 5 and we'll stop it because it is a good stopping point. It's a hard verse, but it's a good stopping point. Point E. This is verse 5. I call this verse the resistor of worldly frustration. Here was the whole problem with the believers. They got caught up, these believers James is writing to, in a worldly trap. That mentality manifested itself among them. Now this verse says this in the King James. I'm going to read it. I want you to listen. Do you think that the scripture says in vain or emptily,
that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And you'll notice the word spirit has a small letter on it. So what that verse then would mean would be that the human spirit motivates us to envy. Okay? The human spirit motivates us to envy. And James says the scripture reinforces this, that the human spirit motivates us to envy. Now that's a good, simple interpretation, and it fits the context. There's only one big problem with it. And the problem is the word that dwells in us, the spirit that dwells in us. The spirit that dwells in us is terminology in the New Testament that in every case applies to the Holy Spirit, never to the human spirit. Okay? So then that raises then another problem. How are we going to interpret the verse? Okay? I want to try to give you a solution to that interpretation or that thing. I looked at several translations of this. I thought the New American Standard was extremely poor. New American Standard translates this verse. Listen to this. Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? He, God, jealously desires the spirit, the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. God desires jealously, that doesn't make sense. How could God jealously desire the spirit which he made to dwell in us? Doesn't make sense. Very, very poor translation. The Revised Margin Version, the 1881 edition, says, the spirit which he made to dwell in us yearns for us even unto jealous envy. That means that the Revised Margin concept would be the Holy Spirit which God made to dwell in us is very jealous for us, for our good, meaning, using the word jealous relative to our good. He wants the best for us. And certainly that is a true fact, that he does want our best. But I don't think it fits the translation. I think the best thing to do is to put the question mark after the last clause and fit the question mark with the last clause this way. Translation. Do you think that the scripture is saying vainly to complicate the matter, I should share with you that James is not quoting a specific scripture. If he were quoting a specific scripture, we could go and look it up and try to discern more fully what is being said, but he's not. He is quoting a general concept of scripture, and hey, stay with this one now. He has to be quoting what scripture, Old Testament or New? Pardon? Old Testament. Did the Holy Spirit ever indwell anyone in the Old Testament? No. Never indwelled. Came upon them and would leave them. Came upon them and would leave them. Empower them, leave them. Empower them, leave them. Indwelling is always a New Testament concept. So the scripture he has in mind has to be New Testament, because he is quoting a New Testament concept. And most likely he has in mind Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 22, where Paul shows the indwelling spirit is always warring against the lust of the flesh. Fits the context here perfectly. See? Very exciting historical point. Means Galatians was written early, James had access to it, and knew what it taught because it dealt with the Jewish Christian flesh-spirit controversy. That's all parenthetical. Strike it from your notes and let's go on. Do you think that the scripture is saying vainly, comma, quote, does, make this the question, does the spirit which dwells in you,
Does the Spirit which dwells in you yearn or lust or desire? We'll put the word desire, strongly desire, toward envy? Toward envy? Oh, that solves the problem. Do you Christians think it's the Holy Spirit that is making you to be envious of other Christians? And what they have, if they have pleasures, they have power, they have position. Is it the Holy Spirit that makes you envy that? Answer, categorically, no. God's Holy Spirit would not do that. So he, the Holy Spirit, is the resistor of worldly frustration that would come because of our envy or our lust pattern or our desire for certain types of pleasures that are withheld from us. The last point that James is going to present is the remedy, and we will save that for next week, but you can put it in your notes, verse 6 through 12. He issues commands in imperative mode, and there are seven major thoughts in the commands, and we'll cover those next week. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer about what James is trying to communicate? Cosmos is made up of human beings in terms of mentality, among other beings, but human beings are the central or the focal point of the divine communication in Scripture. Human beings in the cosmos are the focal point of what God is saying in the Scripture. That means you and me, and we are in the cosmos. And in this sense, John 3:16 is written, God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved you and me as human beings in an order that is alienated to himself. And he expressed that love by giving us the answer to that which separated us from him, the answer to our sin. And that answer is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can make that more clear to you, I want you to know that anybody, any leaders or anybody's name on the bulletin is available to help you understand that more fully. So we close in prayer. Father, I pray for each person in this room, particularly those who are believers, that in these passionate desires that are part and parcel of our soul, that we will not pursue them apart from taking into consideration our Lord Jesus and the expression of his mind, and the expression of his passionate desire for each of us. I ask that you stir us from that worldliness which is disastrous in Christ's name.